Today we move to the second of our studies in the letter to the Philippians. But before we read in chapter 1, I want to take you back to Acts chapter 28 just to get some of the context. In Acts 28, Paul has arrived in Rome after a long journey full of adventure and shipwreck. And let's read at verse 16. Acts 28, verse 16. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So he was under the guard of a soldier. Then in verse 20, as he's preaching to the Jewish leaders who he's called to come and listen to him, he tells them, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So he was guarded by a soldier. He was bound with a chain. And then notice in verse 30, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So for 2 years, he has the freedom to preach the gospel in this rented house, but he is effectively under house arrest with a soldier guarding him and chained, it would appear, at all times. He'd come a long way, Paul had, since when he had said to the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, we read about that in Acts chapter 9, of course, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He'd come a long way from that arrest by Christ to this house arrest. And if we could sit next to Paul in that house, chained as he was to the soldier, we might ask him, "Well, Paul, are you complaining about your situation? Is your soul filled with bitterness?" And when we come to our passage today, or at least the first half of it, we get Paul's wonderful answer to that question. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read with you from verse 12 through to 18. Our passage today takes us through to 26, but we're just going to look at this first half down to verse 18, first of all. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Now, at its most basic level, Philippians is a thank you letter between friends. Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 14 that they had done well in sending him a gift by Epaphroditus, their mutual friend. That gift was a token of their love and their concern for Paul, and I'm sure with the gift they sent by Epaphroditus a message effectively saying, "Paul, you're in prison, are you okay?" Well, there were therefore two reasons for Paul's letter back to them. First of all, the circumstantial reasons. Yes, he wanted to thank them for their gift, and he wanted to give them an update from prison. And so chapter 1, verse 1 to 26, and chapter 4, verse 10 to 23, deal with those circumstances. But then he takes advantage of those circumstances to share the second reason for writing, which is to give instructions or to teach them. So from chapter 1, verse 27, through to chapter 4, verse 9, is teaching for the Philippians and, of course, for us today. Teaching on all sorts of topics: prayer, hope, righteousness, unity, joy. Teaching on Christ. Christ is mentioned 38 times in this book, the most frequently mentioned in the New Testament. It's a deeply personal letter, saturated with truth about Christ, because we know that friendship and fellowship are best when they're rooted in and focused on Christ. And I was really taken by John's description of Paul in last week's message as a church builder. And Philippi is a great example of that. Paul had wanted to go in one direction, but the Spirit of God led him in another direction into Macedonia, and the gospel came to Europe for the first time, and people like Lydia and people like the jailer in Philippi were wonderfully saved. And so now Paul writes, maybe 10 years later or so, to connect with the Philippian church, but to connect with his converts who made up that church, his close friends. And so I want you to notice verse 1 to 8, we looked at this last week, really is the church builder's confidence in Christ. He says, look, Christ has completed something in you, you Philippian believers, and the church in Philippi. He's begun something and he's going to finish it. So be available to him as he builds his church. And then verse 9 to 11, we read the church builder's prayer for his friends. He wants them to have abounding love. He wants to approve things that are excellent and be filled with the fruits of righteousness. This morning from verse 12 to 26, we're going to think about the church builder's interest in others. In this chapter where he's dealing with his circumstances, thanking them and giving them an update from house arrest, we get a glimpse into the heart of Paul, a man who put others first despite his circumstances. And we're going to discover that the others who he put first included the Philippian believers, the unsaved, the preachers of the gospel in Rome, and the Lord himself. And even as he shares his circumstances and gives an update, he's teaching them. And his topic, I'm going to suggest to you, is the topic of progress. We might call our little talk today, Making Progress with Paul. And these first six or seven verses that we've already read together, verse 12 to 18, are about the progress of the gospel. He's going to communicate with them some vital news about the gospel. And then from verse 19 to 26, he's interested in the progress of the Philippians themselves. And he shares with them some conclusions he had reached in his house arrest. So the first six or seven verses, verse 12 to 18, the subject is the progress of the gospel. And Paul communicates some vital news. First of all, let's think about the reality or the facts of the situation. They sent him this gift. And no doubt, as I've said already, they wanted to know, was he okay? Was he surviving in prison? And his reply effectively to them was this: dear Philippian friends, yes, it's okay here. Or, as he puts in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out. Well, of course, that would really come as no surprise, you would think, to the Philippians, because their own church in Philippi had been birthed through a period of imprisonment for Paul. And now Paul's under house arrest, he's under arrest and in chains again, and God is at work again. And again, if we could sit next to Paul, we might say, well, Paul, how have the things that have happened to you turned out? Have they turned out for your comfort? Have you suddenly been released? No. He says they've turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Isn't that good? The word really means the progress of the gospel. It's the idea of a pioneer cutting his way through the undergrowth as he goes forward in the jungle. Yes, Paul says to them, be reassured, prison promotes preaching. We know, don't we, in our lives, that trials teach truth. And Paul was going through this trial in prison, and he says to them, don't worry, it's been for the furtherance of the gospel. Our trials teach us truth, don't they? That's the idea of Romans 8 and verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And it's the teaching of James in chapter 1 and verse 2 through to 4. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's all very well for Paul to say this. Everything's turned out okay because it's been for the progress of the gospel. But I wonder, did Paul ever get down? I wonder, did he ever feel a little sorry for himself and his circumstances? Well, I think he probably did, because I know that at the root of it all, he was a man made of the same stuff as you and me. But the wonderful record the written record that the Spirit of God lays down and that he writes to the Philippians, his friend, is to reassure them, I'm okay. Now, we're going to make a number of applications this morning, and here's application number one. Let's be content with the place that the Lord has put us into. Paul was sure that God had him in prison for a reason. And so he knew that things were turning out, not for his own benefit, but for the progress of the gospel. So long as we're sure that the place where we're in life is where the Lord has put us, and of course we can make grievous mistakes and get into a place that we never should have been. But if we're sure we're in the place where the Lord wants us to be, let's be content with that. Or as Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And let's learn there. Let's see God at work there. Let's make progress in the place where he's put us. Now, remember, Paul's heart was for others. So having reassured the Philippians, he now describes not just the reality or the facts of his situation, but the result. His situation was working out for the furtherance of the gospel. And the first result was for the unsaved in verse 13. He says, all the soldiers and all the officials know that he is in prison for Christ's sake. My chains are in Christ. That's what they know. He has made a bold witness for his Lord. And you can just imagine that as each soldier came into that house to do his shift, Paul would make sure that during those few hours, that soldier heard the gospel plain and simple. And Paul reassures the Philippians that he cares for the unsaved enough to have brought the gospel to new places, right into the palace itself, to the very soldiers who were guarding him and all the officials. But he also says that the gospel had been spread by new people, because as other believers in Rome saw what Paul was willing to do, even under house arrest, they were given new impetus and confidence because of my chains, he says in verse 14. And they too were boldly and fearlessly preaching the word. That's tremendous. And Paul cared for these Philippian believers. He cared for the unsaved. Did he care for these preachers of the gospel? Well, yes, he did. He shows his care in a rather unusual way, but it's very important. You see, he cared enough for these preachers of the gospel to point out a major difference between two groups of them, verses 15 through to 18. He tells us that some of the preachers of the gospel were preaching Christ. It's hardly possible to believe this, but it's true. They were preaching Christ out of jealousy and selfishness. They thought that by preaching Christ themselves, they would make Paul's affliction worse. Isn't that amazing? Some, however, thank the Lord, were preaching Christ from goodwill, he says, and out of love, and they were respecting Paul's God-given role in defense of the gospel. Isn't that a sad difference between those two groups? But whatever the motivation, Paul reassures the Philippians and us that these preachers of the gospel were at least all preaching the true gospel. They were preaching Christ. He says that three times in verse 15 and 16 and 18. So because of that, Paul rejoices that Christ is being preached, because above all the others who he cares for Christ the most. And he's thankful that he's being preached. So the progress of the gospel. Two applications I want to make before we move on. Application number two this morning is this. Very clearly from this section, we can see that the gospel is Christ and Christ is the gospel. When you put together, you look at this in your own time, put together those expressions, verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 17, the defense of the gospel. Verse 14, he talks about those who are speaking the word. And as I've pointed out already, three times he talks about them preaching Christ. You put that all together, and it tells us that the gospel is Christ. If we preach the gospel, well, we haven't preached the gospel if Christ isn't at the very center and circumference of it. Without Christ, there is no gospel. And so we may question a preacher's motives or his methods, but if Christ is truly preached, we should rejoice. And of course, it makes us ask whether we truly preach Christ when we're sharing the gospel with folk. Do we preach Christ and him crucified, as Paul said in Philippians, or in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23? Christ is the gospel, and are we interested in its progress just as Paul was? But application number three, and this one's a little tougher. Motives are not a mystery to Christ. Somehow Paul knew the motives of these selfish, jealous preachers. And of course, we don't always know each other's motives to do or to say something. And we certainly shouldn't try and guess what somebody's motives are. But our Saviour knows our motives. Every single thing that we do and say, he knows our motivation behind it. He is the one, Hebrews 4 and verse 13 tells us, to whom all things are naked and open, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that account will be given, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ. When we go to heaven, after we've been taken out of this earth, account will be given at that judgment seat, not accounting for our sin, because our sin as Christians was dealt with upon the cross at Calvary. Jesus paid it all, and it's all been forgiven, and it's all gone. But according to 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 5, we'll all appear at the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for the work we've done for Christ after we've got saved. And those two passages teach us that at the judgment seat, one of the things that will be revealed will be our motives for every single thing we did for the Lord. So we shouldn't be surprised at the terrible motives of some believers, preaching the gospel for financial gain, preaching the gospel for position and fame. But we should also, maybe more importantly, examine our own motives. And we shouldn't be surprised at our own falseness at times. But we shouldn't wallow in that. We should repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness and change and move on. Now, having communicated vital news about the progress of the gospel, in verse 19 to 26, Paul is going to share some conclusions that he reached during his house arrest. Let's read those verses, verses 19 to 26. You might notice as we read here that in verse 12, Paul had said, I want you to know. So he communicated news to them. But now verse 19 and 25, he says, I know. He's going to share his conclusions with them. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all, for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, we've spoken about motives. What were Paul's motives? What motivated him? This little section, and perhaps the whole letter to the Philippians, hinges on verse 21 that we've just read. For to me, Paul says, is to live. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was single-minded, a driven and obedient follower of his Lord. But as you read those verses to you might have thought to yourself, well, is there a little hint of pride and self-serving? Could we even accuse the Apostle Paul of that? After all, in those verses, I tried to read it to emphasize this, he talks about my five times, me twice, I eight times. Well, of course not. As he writes to his dear friends, the Philippians, he's sharing his own experiences as an example of the truth, to give them an example of what it means to be truly devoted to Christ, because that's what Paul was. Three little headings to help us in this section. We're going to think about Paul's confidence, his choice, and the conclusion he reached. Paul's confidence, verse 19 and 20. He was confident that he wouldn't fail to honour Christ in his life or in his death. Why? Well, he knew that they would pray for him. The Philippians would pray for him. Isn't that tremendous? Here were friends of his, converts of his. And it was wonderful that they'd sent a one-off gift to him. But the thought that they were going to be praying for him on a regular, ongoing basis, in many ways, that was even better. Then, not only would they pray for him, but the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 19, would be supplied to him. And so because of their prayers, and because of the Holy Spirit, he would boldly and unashamedly live. And he knows, therefore, that whether he lives or dies, Christ is going to be magnified in Paul's body. And that, I believe, is what he means by his deliverance in verse 19. This was Paul's earnest expectation, that he would not fail to honour Christ in his life or in his death. He's stretching out his neck, anticipating this. That's the idea of earnest expectation, that this will turn out. The same phrase as in verse 12 is used in verse 19. This will all turn out for my deliverance. So whatever happens, whether he lives or whether he dies, he'll bring glory to Christ despite his circumstances. And one brief little application, number four of this talk. Let's determine to have the same confidence that Paul did. Let's make sure that we live single-mindedly, that we seek the prayerful support of other believers, that we walk in the Spirit, and so we ensure that we magnify Christ in our life and in our death, no matter what. Paul's confidence. But then Paul's choice, verse 22 through to 24. This little section links back to verse 21. He has a choice between life, which he says is Christ, and a choice between life and death, which he says is gain. For Paul, it's either living, according to verse 22, and he says that if he lives on, that will involve more labour, more work for the Lord. But that's not a drudgery to him, because he knows that more labour will produce more fruit. And he knows that living on and working hard and producing fruit in their lives is just what the Philippians need, verse 24. So it's either that, living, or verse 23, it's dying, or as he calls it, departing. And he says that is far better, for one simple reason, because it would mean that he would be with Christ. As simple and as wonderful as that. Just as the Lord had promised to the dying thief next to him at Calvary, today you will be with me in paradise. Just as he'd said to the disciples in the upper room the night before, where I am, there you may be also. Paul knew that to die as a believer would mean to be with Christ. Paul didn't fear death because he knew that it would bring glory and closeness to Christ. Application number five. Let's make sure that we don't have death as a taboo subject as Christians. Death is a reality. We all have to face it if the Lord hasn't come. And just as Paul didn't fear it, neither should we. It is a glorious entrance, not just into heaven, but to be with Christ. That's what makes heaven heaven, isn't it? Being with Christ. But Paul says that he can't choose, verse 22. And he's feeling hemmed in by the issue in verse 23. And so he trusts God's will that the right choice will be made for him. And as he wrestles with this, you can just imagine him there in the house thinking this through and wrestling with the choice. And the conclusion he comes to in verse 25 and 26 is that he trusts God and he's sure that God wants him to stick around. And he wants him to stick around for a particular reason. Verse 25, and this is where it links back to the first section. The first section was about the progress of the gospel. But look at what he says, verse 25. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. He's not only interested in the progress of the gospel, we might say that's evangelism, but he's interested in the progress of the Philippians. That, I suppose, is discipleship. You see, Paul has a choice to make. It's either his joy And we know from what he writes here that his joy, his preference would be to go to be with Christ, because it would be far better. It's his joy or their joy to stay and help them, to help them to progress. But Paul is always putting others first, the Philippians themselves, the unsaved, the preachers of the gospel, and Christ. They all come first in Paul's life. So falling in line with the will of God here is easy for Paul, because he says, I know, verse 25. He knows that this is what God wants. Now here's application number 6, and another painful one, but oh so necessary. Dear Christian, in your life today and in mine, am I going to choose my joy, the things that suit me, the things that make me content and joyful, the things that work out for me? Or am I going to choose the joy of others, their joy? I could put it like that. My joy or their joy? My needs or their needs? My advancement and progress or their advancement and progress? I could go on. You can fill in the blanks for yourself, but I do pray that you'll make that analysis in your life and that you'll come to the conclusion that hopefully the Philippians did after they read this letter, because in chapter 2 and verse 4, here's what he said to them: let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's a vital thing to ask yourself in the presence of God when you're making a decision about something in life. Am I interested more in my joy or in the joy of my family, the joy of my fellow believers, whoever it might be? My joy or their joy? Yes, Paul was confident that prayer brings deliverance in verse 19. He was confident that death brings gain in verse 21. He was confident that labor brings fruit in verse 22. He was confident that continuing on would bring progress for the Philippians in verse 25. And he was confident that reunion with them, seeing them again, would bring rejoicing in verse 26. And so he spends the rest of the letter teaching them how to progress. For example, in verse 27, the very first verse of that middle section of the letter where there's so much teaching, he gets right into it. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He wants their behavior to represent the gospel properly. And Michael will get into that with us next week in our teaching. Their progress is so important to him. Progress in those subjects I mentioned earlier: joy, coping in suffering, hope, unity, Christian behavior, etc. He's interested in their progress. And so that brings me to my conclusion. And my conclusion really is the final application point, application number 7. And it's this: how am I, how are you progressing as a Christian? You know, in our Christian lives, progress is obvious, isn't it? As is retreat, or backsliding, as we often call it. It's obvious to me. It's obvious to others around me. The only other time this word progress is used in the New Testament is in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy in chapter 4. Let me just read it to you. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. He says to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." There you are, progress that's evident to all. And how's it going to happen? What does Paul say to Timothy? He's going to progress as a Christian by spending time in the Word of God, giving attention to reading. And he talks about meditating, giving himself entirely to those things, and also by not neglecting the gift that's in him, given by the Spirit of God. That's how it's going to happen. There's no easy way to it. It's by the hard work and discipline of studying the Word and using our gifts. And as we ask ourselves that question, how am I progressing as a Christian, we may be filled with regret. As the old hymn says, we may stand and think to ourselves, "I wish I had given him more." I guess we'll all think that to one extent or another. But what are we to do there? Are we to beat ourselves up and feel bad about that? Well, no, we're to confess and tell the Lord that we've made mistakes and we're not progressing as we should be. And again, seek his forgiveness and move on, saying with Paul, from now on, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Brothers and sisters, yes, let's make progress with Paul this morning. But more than that, and far more importantly than that, let's make progress with Christ. May God bless his word.